Teach me to love you as your angels love. Well, you may remember last week that we said there's a way in which we can love him that the angels can't love, and for a reason they can't love. They are not fallen creatures that have been redeemed, have been stood up again in the sight of God, have been forgiven and adopted into his wonderful family. We have a glorious reason to love in a way they cannot love. Kindness. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. The word kindness simply refers to thoughtfulness for others. In the New Testament, it's only the Apostle Paul that actually uses it. And kindness isn't simply a way of thinking. It always leads to actions. You can never be kind simply by feeling kindly thoughts. You can only be kind if you are kind. I read an article this week. It was an interesting little article on a mother writing about her son, who was a newly qualified teacher, and he was teaching in the nine-year-olds in the primary section and in that particular context. And he decided to put a box in the classroom where the pupils could put in suggestions. He said he didn't get actually many suggestions, but he did get a few statements. And those that stuck in his mind were ones that went like this. A number of them were simply appealing, why can't people be kind? And others were saying, why can't people mind their own business? They're always squabbling about things that don't matter. And the writer of the article went on to list three things that she felt were lacking in our schools and, sadly, by definition, in our society generally. They were three very simple things. A lack of impulse control. Bursting out in temper because you can't control yourself. It'll be here in the fruit of the Spirit. Thoughtfulness. That was the second one. That's kindness. And the difficulty of forgetting, forgiving, letting go. It doesn't matter. Let's move on. Three very simple things, but they're all to do with kindness. Right into Titus, the Apostle Paul spoke of the kindness and love of God, our Savior. But he didn't stop there. You'll notice he immediately went on to show us the evidence of that kindness. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out onto us generously. You see, there's kindness in action. Whenever you say someone is a kind person, it always, always, without exception, that's nearly always without exception, it must refer to something they have done. I repeat what I said a moment ago. You cannot be kind unless you do something. So where do we see this in the life of Jesus? Let me just give you two clear examples. In his gospel, Luke records the occasion when Jesus visited a town called Nain. He was accompanied by his disciples, and quite a crowd of other people had joined the gang as well. And as they approached the gate of the city, they were confronted with a funeral procession with a young man lying on the bier and his weeping mother walking beside him. And Luke is very careful to comment that the young man was, quote, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. With the death of her only son, this widow was, frankly, destitute. And what Luke next records is one of the most beautiful examples of the simple kindness of Jesus. He didn't need to stop and raise this young man from the dead. Remember this, Jesus didn't heal every sick person in Judea. nor did he raise all the dead people to life. He had to be selective. We all have to die, and even if he raised us to life, we'd have to die again. He simply could have stepped aside and courteously allowed the procession to pass. But listen to how Luke describes what happens next. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Now that expression, "his heart went out to her," translates a very powerful word in the original. It actually refers to being moved with all your inner being. Some of the older translations talk about being moved with the bowels of compassion. That's really exactly what it is talking about. This was a heartfelt emotion. He was moved with emotion, with compassion. But it's what he did next, of course, that reveals his kindness. Jesus raised the young man from the dead, gave him back to his mother. And whenever we talk of that story, we focus upon that mighty power that raised the little boy to life again. Maybe God wants us to focus upon his kindness to a destitute mother. That was as beautiful a thing as the resurrection. Then let me take you to the cross, this time in the record of John chapter 19. Listen to this. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, that may seem strange because Jesus had a number of brothers and sisters. Surely one of those at least would look after their mother when Jesus had gone, and she was by this time presumably a widow. But it would appear that at this point, those brothers and sisters were still unbelieving. And Jesus knew that Mary, who, as I say, was by this time a widow, would have no one of a believing family to care for her. So he took time out from his physical, spiritual, mental agony on the cross to care for his mother's future welfare. That's kindness. That's compassion in action. And for us to reflect the kindness of Jesus, we need not only to have a heart for people, but a caring heart that leads to action. Overlooking no one. That may mean a visit to the sick, homebound, hospitalized, not simply left to the elders or the pastor and a few others, sending a card, a text, a message, remembering them at their point of need. A positive offer of practical help, whether it's for a meal or a lift to the hospital or appointment, the invitation into your home, a conversation with the lonely, a warm welcome to the visitor here in the building. And always because we care enough to take action, that's Christian kindness. Oh, and before you say, "But hang on, Brian, there is a lot of this that goes on in the fellowship here." I know that. I've not been on the giving end, I've been on the receiving end of it. I know that. But are you part of that kindness? Or do you leave it with others to be kind? Let's pray. Lord, give us the heart of Jesus, a heart of compassionate kindness, the heart that not only feels with others but longs to help them, a heart that goes out to them in warm Christian love and sincere practical action, a heart that gladly takes us into the place where we can be kind. Give us the kindness of Jesus in our daily lives, in the family of God's people and back home among both believer and unbeliever alike, and out there in the world among our neighbors. Help us to show this kindness in such a way that people will know that it's the kindness of Jesus, and therefore all the honor belong to him. Amen. I so hope we can all be like that and all our families can be the best that we sung there. Ephesians 5, verses verse 8 through 12. Live as children of light, for the light fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Goodness. The word here refers to simple, straightforward moral uprightness. It's taken as an abstract noun simply from the word good. And when Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he was glad, in Romans 15, verse 14, he was glad to report that although he had never yet visited them, he had heard good reports about them, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Where do we find this in the life of Jesus? Well, of course, you may respond, where do we not find it in the life of Jesus? He was, according to the writer to the Hebrew Christians, without sin. So goodness pervaded everything he did. He was good. And a young man came to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good teacher. Nothing ever tainted his life. There was no moral unhappiness in his life. He was always perfectly good. And you know, Pilate, on, if you count it up, probably 5 or 6 different occasions, declared that there was nothing wrong with this man. He could find no fault in him. These are the things that he was saying. The thief on the cross openly admitted his own guilt and contrasted it with this man who has done nothing wrong. Even the hard-bitten, callous centurion at the foot of the cross declared this was a righteous man. See how often Jesus used this very simple word, good or goodness. Matthew 18. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Matthew 12. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. Luke 6. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is it? Even sinners do that. Love your enemies and do good to them. John 5. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise and live. And what does this mean for us? How will we be good like Jesus was? Well, even today, of course, people speak of a man and a woman as a good person. And what they generally mean by that is that in every way they are fair-minded and just. There's no gossip, no slander, no sarcasm, no unhelpful criticism from them. Good can always be seen in contrast to that which is bad. A good apple is flavorsome and nutritious. It will do you good. A bad apple will turn your stomach sour and turn all the other apples bad as well. This down-to-earth goodness of Christians should flavor society and make it a far better place. In a letter to the church at Corinth, Paul referred to Christians as the aroma of Christ. That surely means that wherever, whenever, however, Christians are simply goodness, and the goodness of Jesus shed abroad, spills out from them to other people. And like a sweet aroma, it should be a good scent. Christians should never stink in society. Goodness will always be separated from the bad smell of the world around us, what Paul called the fruitless deeds of darkness. It's a common expression today. When people say, "How are you?" the response is, "I'm good." I think, if I remember rightly, Tim used it to the kids this morning. I'm good. They're not. They're bad. We all are. But in our badness, we come to Christ, We lay our badness there at the foot of the cross, and we seek to live by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in our lives a different life, a good life, in contrast to everyone else. No, not the good life that you think about when you think of Surbiton and the good life. No, that's dated. We want the good life of Jesus Christ living in us. Let's pray. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. Lord, help me to store up everything good in my life as I read your word, hear your word, and apply it. As I watch the life of Jesus in the Gospels and copy it, help me to live every day as a good person, godly in every way. Help me to do good, not only to those who are good to me, but those who are hurtful and unkind. And help me not to be weary in doing good, even when I see very little fruit for it, knowing at the right time, I will see the value of my good life in this bad world. Help me not to forget to do good when I have the opportunity, never to pass up the occasion when I can simply do good to someone in need. Help me to do so much good in this world, even if I suffer for it, that I may silence the talk of ignorant and foolish people and make the world a little better than bad. Amen. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. 3 John 5. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Now, the word used here is the hallmark, surely, of the Christian faith. We are justified by faith. That means we trust Christ alone for salvation. We are committed wholly to what he's done for us on the cross. We are not seeking to earn our salvation. We are certainly not expecting that we will be rewarded in heaven for the fruit of the Spirit. That is not how we get to heaven. We get to heaven only, solely, entirely, and for no other reason than that we have put our simple faith in Christ for our salvation, that he has taken our sin and our guilt and our punishment upon himself. Faith, faithfulness, it is the hallmark of the Christian. And faithfulness in relationships always refers to a total commitment of that person or to that task. It carries the idea of undeviating devotion. And this is what John meant when he wrote to his friend Gaius in 3 John, "You are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers." Until a few years ago, when David Cameron arrogantly decided to change the Creator's plan for marriage, the definition of marriage across Great Britain from 1866 right onwards was there on a plaque in every registry office across the United Kingdom. It read simply this: marriage, according to the law of this country, based incidentally or not incidentally upon the Bible, marriage, according to the law of this country, is the union of one man with one woman entered into for life to the exclusion of all others. That was and is the only definition of marriage. But it's a beautiful description of faithfulness. For his part, Jesus was totally committed to his Father's will, to the task he set before him. And he was totally committed to his disciples and all who followed him. That is faithfulness. In his great prayer recorded in John 17, Jesus looked up to his Father in heaven and declared, "I have brought you glory And even in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faced the horror of the cross, he determined, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was faithful to his Father and the task set before him, an undeviating faithfulness. But he was also faithful to his disciples. For 3 years he provided for them, even when they gave up their fishing industry or their tax booth collection and became a disciple. And at the end he could say to them, "When I sent you out, did you lack anything?" And they all turned around and said, "No, Lord, we lacked nothing." He faithfully taught them everything they needed to know to carry the gospel into the world beyond the resurrection. And he could honestly claim to his Father in that great final prayer in John 17, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." All that is faithfulness, a total commitment to the will of his Father in heaven, to the task set before him, and to the care of his disciples. Faithfulness and commitment are the same person. And for us, not only our full and wholehearted trust in all that Christ has done for us on the cross, and holding on to that when we are tempted to doubt, when everything seems to be against us, that's faithfulness. But believing his word in spite of the mocking disbelief of the world, that is faithfulness. And our commitment to the church family as a loyal member, without constant grumbling, bickering, complaining, that's faithfulness. Our determination to live as Christians, honoring Christ, come what may, that is faithfulness. And very few, if any of us here, have been tested in our faithfulness to the limit of many of our brothers and sisters across the world today. You know that. I know that. Their faithfulness stands as a brilliant, beautiful monument. I will not let go of Christ, come what may. And that is a challenge to my mealy-mouthed Christianity and my miserable grumbling. I lack faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I committed myself to you by faith when I first knelt at the cross and trusted you for salvation. But I want to live a faithful life. I want my faithfulness, Lord, to be seen in my obedience to your every word, in my belief and trust to all that you've ever said in your word, and in my loyal stand for you in a mocking, scornful world. I don't want to waver in my faithfulness ever. Lord, I want to be faithful to the community of your people here in this church family. I want to be as faithful in caring for them as Jesus was in caring for his disciples. And Lord, help me to be faithful in prayer at all times and for all your people. You were faithful over the people of God. You never failed in your loyalty to them. So let me equally be faithful for the people of God. Help me in my longing to be loving, joyful, peaceable, patient, kind, good, and faithful. Amen. Ephesians 4, verse 1. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Whoever said the Bible is not relevant in the 21st century? Open it read it. Listen to it again. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Gentleness is a soft and meek consideration of others. It sometimes appears as an apparent weakness that places the feelings and benefit of others above our own. The word completely humble, which is actually just one word, that humility is a word that was always in the first century used in a negative sense. The word was used scorningly, almost out of the side of your mouth. Slavish, low-born, tapinos was the word. Somebody who is feeble, weak. And Paul says, yes, that's what you've got to appear if you're going to show the fruit of the Spirit. It'll reveal itself in an understanding of other people's situation and a gentle, caring way of helping them. Let me give you three occasions when the gentleness of Jesus, I think, was seen so clearly. You may recall the situation where a woman gatecrashed the party of a Pharisee named Simon. The account's recorded in Luke 7. She was apparently a notorious woman who'd lived a sinful life in the town, quote unquote. The rest passes unspoken. You can imagine the rest if you wish. Decent people would snub her, pass her by on the other side without greeting her. Why not? She didn't deserve anything better. With a repentant heart, she pushed her way into Simon's house and fell at the feet of Jesus, weeping and wiping his feet with her hair. The guests were horrified, indignant. You can imagine that Simon was already signaling to a slave, get her out of here quick. Everyone was staring at her. Do you notice how Jesus handled the situation? He turned the entire attention of the room away from her and straight on to the host, Simon. His first words were, Simon, I have a question for you. They're all looking at Simon now. He told him a parable. They're all listening. They're going from Jesus to Simon, from Jesus to Simon. He gave the parable. He asked the question. And when Simon responded, only then did Jesus look back at the woman, only momentarily. You see this woman? Simon, when she came into the house, I came into the house, you didn't wipe my feet. You didn't give me the kiss of welcome. You didn't anoint me with oil. They're all looking at Simon now. But when she came, she hasn't ceased to bathe my feet with her tears. And Jesus simply said to her, your sins are forgiven. I don't know what happened next, but I suspect she got up and shot out of that room as fast as she could. She had done what she came to do. She realized nobody but one man wanted her there, but he had said everything to give her hope. Do you see how gently he dealt with her? He did everything he could to save her from embarrassment. That's gentleness. A very similar story is in John 8. Another woman recorded in John's Gospel who was taken in the very act of adultery and thrown down in the sand in front of Jesus with the catch question, Moses told us to stone her, so what do you think we should do, Jesus? Again, Jesus turned all the attention away from the woman in her shame and turned to her accusers. But you notice what he did first. The first thing he did was simply bend down and write in the sand with his finger. Now, where is everybody looking? You've got it. They want to know what he's writing. They've forgotten her for a moment. You don't know what he's writing, do you? We're not told. We're not meant to know. Why did he do that? One reason was to turn immediate attention away from her. And then what did he do? He looked at them all in the face, and they're looking at him now. Let him who is without sin throw the first rock. And in the quietness of the next few moments, she's standing alone. He's not got anything else to say, and they're all walking out one by one. so the record tells us. And when everyone had quietly left, Jesus forgave the woman and sent her away in peace. Isn't that gentle? He didn't have a blazing row with them. It wasn't a stand-up verbal fight. He put them in their place, and they went. One other example from the life of Jesus. And let the text speak simply for itself against the cold harshness of these big, burly Galilean fishermen. Little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. You can imagine that picture so clearly, can't you? The other gospel writer fills it out a little bit. The mothers were bringing their little children. "If only Jesus could touch my baby, that must be good." And the disciples saying, "Come on, that's not what it's about. Blessing babies is not why Jesus came. He's come for a much more serious business than that. Op it, you lot. He's got more things to do." And Jesus said, no, bring them here. And the other gospel writer says, not just that he touched them, but he took them in his arms. The Son of God, who created with his Father and the Spirit the whole of the universe, took little babies in his arms. Hadn't he got better things to do? That's gentleness. Where's this Jesus gentleness in my life and yours? Will it not reveal itself in our caring and understanding of those who are weak and frail in body or mind? It will show up in an understanding spirit of those who've ruined their lives by an addiction which is entirely their fault, but against which we are so often harsh. Will it not show it up in the way we avoid embarrassing others, and even in the way we turn attention away from those who perhaps have made a fool of themselves? I never like jokes that make fools of other people unless that person is very happy for it. Do you? Gentleness is the way we rebuke another Christian or correct their error. And wouldn't gentleness show itself in the way we drive our car, stand in the supermarket queue? When the person in front of us has forgotten something they need, and when they come back it doesn't scan, and when it scans they've lost their card, and all the other cues are going so smoothly. Gentleness. And answering the irritating phone call, or frankly dealing with those who are just plain stupid in what they've done. And isn't gentleness seen in the way we respond to those who are angry? Last year, I think it was last year or the year before, time flies, I was driving on the M25 to a preaching appointment one harvest Sunday morning, and I had a puncture. It was an unmendable puncture. It was a biggie. And I knew there was nothing I could do, and I sat waiting for the truck to come and pick me up. When it did, it arrived, and I greeted the driver and said how pleased I was to see him and thanked so much for coming. And I mentioned that because I was very glad that was my response. I got into the cab beside him, and he said, "Well, where were you going?" I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I was going to a preaching engagement in wherever, and it was a harvest festival service. Doesn't look as though I'm going to get there now." His face beamed, and he turned out to be a lovely evangelical Christian who didn't want to be driving on a Sunday, but he had to because he had no option. And we got talking together, and I asked him about his work, and as we were on our way to Quick Fit somewhere or other, I asked him how things were and what sort of responses he got from people, and he said, "Well, very mixed." He said, "But I'm afraid a lot of people, they take out their anger on me. You know, he's come to rescue them, and all they can do is complain because either he was too late or almost as if it was his fault they had the puncture in the first place." I said, "Well, how do you handle that?" This is what he said. He said, "Well, I remember there's a proverb that says, 'A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly.' So I just respond to them gently, politely." I thought that was so helpful. and made me feel so good that I had thanked him for arriving. That was my goodness, but this was his gentleness in how to deal with people. A soft answer turns away anger. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gentleness that is seen so often in your life. Thank you for your gentleness with those who've made a mess of their lives, perhaps through their own fault. They were the outcasts of society. Thank you, Lord, for that beautiful example of your gentleness with the mothers and their babies, sparing time to take their children in your arms and bless them when the disciples had little time for what appeared to be such a trivial thing with such unimportant people for such an important man. Lord, help me to be gentle with others, even when I have to be firm or rightly critical. Help me to be gentle at home, at work, in the high street. Help my gentleness to be courtesy on the road. Help me to be gentle with those who are angry. And may my gentleness take the steam out of the boiling pot of their temper. Lord, help me to be meek even when other people think I am weak. Help me to be gentle when others encourage me to be aggressive. I ask it for your glory. Amen. Titus chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be self-controlled and pure. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Sounds as though it must be important. I doubt whether there's any significance in this being the last in the list, although it's the only one of the nine fruits I found it difficult to locate in our hymn book. But it's certainly the one we all need to take home with us for every circumstance. The word was mostly used in the first century with reference to self-control in matters of lust and sex. However, it has a much wider application than that. I suppose whenever we think of self-control in the life of Jesus, our mind will immediately go back to his behavior in the temple court when the Pharisees were fleecing the population by charging exorbitant rates of exchange for the animals brought for a sacrifice. And too often, it's assumed that what he did in the temple was out of a fit of anger. This is what we read. He made a whip of cords, drove out from the temple area both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" John chapter 2. However, all four gospel writers refer to the cleansing of the temple, as we call it, and not one of them uses the word anger. We've inserted this in our mind because we imagine that's how it took place. This was the action of the Son of God, the creator of the universe, acting in justice and judgment upon those who were treating the place of worship and the worshippers so shabbily. His action was perfectly controlled, though very severe. And the evidence of it being the fact that he was doing it as the Son of God, the creator of the universe, with all the authority that he could command when he so chose, is the fact that no one seemed capable of lifting up a hand against him. He went right through the market, turning the tables over, condemning the people for what they were doing. On the other hand, there is one occasion where the word anger is used of Jesus. A man with a withered hand had been brought to him, and he was prepared to heal him on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were frankly horrified about this. They made it quite clear that they disapproved. You can do what you like, but don't heal. Don't do anything good like that on the Sabbath day. And then we read, he looked round at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he healed him. Anger is a controlled response to an offensive and provocative situation. Temper is an uncontrolled response. The first is a human emotion that in the right setting is properly correct. The second is sin. Jesus was always controlled in his anger. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians at Ephesus, in your anger, do not sin. He didn't say, don't be angry. He said, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul had been reading very well Psalm 4 and verse 4, which reads like this, in your anger, do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Now there's good. Good instruction for us all, isn't it? We all know this. I'm telling you the obvious. You get a letter, you get something somebody said at work, something that's really upset you and you want to fight back quickly, go home, go to bed, think about it, pray about it, and it'll look different in the morning. We all know that. We all regret having responded immediately to something that has riled us, right? Well, the Bible there in Psalm 4 and Ephesians 4 is giving you some practical advice. Let's take it and remember it. Oh, however, we will never see the self-control of Jesus more vividly than in the last few days of his life. In Gethsemane, at the very moment of his arrest, he reminded his captors in the garden darkness that he could call on 12 legions of angels to defend him. Was that true or was he a liar? 72,000 angels. He didn't need that many to defeat the Roman army right throughout the Roman Empire. But 72,000 angels were there at his command. Now pause for a moment and think what was happening and where he was going. And he knew where he was going. And he knew why he was going. And he knew what would happen. Here was a rough group of men manhandling the creator of the universe. Here was a group of men who shortly would be spitting at him, mocking him, beating, buffeting him. And there was a whole galaxy of Roman soldiers up there ready to do the worst they possibly could to this criminal. And they would take him and cruelly use him. And he would go like a lamb to the slaughter. And yet there were 72,000 angels waiting to rescue him. Self-control. Why? Oh, it would have been so easy for him at that moment if he had so chosen to break and not go through with it. You say, surely not. Yes, because listen to him in the garden. Father, Father, if it's possible, take this from me. But if not, it's your will, not mine. I am, as a man, I don't want to go through it. As the Son of God, of course I will. But his self-control took him to the cross for you and for me. Self-control. In Philippians 2 and verse 6, Paul used a very significant word to describe the self-control of Jesus when he wrote to him like this, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now that little phrase, something to be grasped, has more recently been understood what the word hapakmos really means. It means that he didn't use his position and his character as the very nature of God to his own advantage. Somebody has put it this way. He never used who he was as the ace card. And he never used it to defend himself apart from going to the cross. So when they picked up rocks to stone him to death, when they were going to hustle him over a cliff and throw him down, the Bible simply says he passed through them and went on his way. That wasn't to save his skin. He was going to give his life later. It was because that wasn't his time. So he exercised his divine authority and simply walked through their midst. And I love to see the hands with rocks in it, just sort of open mouthed, and the rocks falling to the ground as he walked down the end of the street. Why? For you, for me. Because he had to go to the cross. He never used his authority for his own advantage, only ever for ours. That's self-control. Throughout his life, he withheld his hands. He didn't respond. And when on trial, and he was beaten, mocked, handled in the most degrading and humiliating way, he who was the Lord of glory, the King of creation, the King of the universe, withheld his power. And as Peter powerfully expressed it in his first insult in letter, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. He suffered and made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, how on earth, in my daily life, do I express the same total self-control when we are rightly angry at injustice and cruelty and blasphemy and the mindless dismissal of Jesus Christ and his word? The answer is by the gentleness of our response. Gentleness is self-control. I was talking to a Muslim, and he was trying to defend the aggression of Muslims in defending what they think is blasphemy against the Quran or against Muhammad, and the violent things they do. And his response to me was to say, well, you see, Brian, you have to understand how we feel. And my answer was very simple. Oh, I do. They say the same about my Bible and my Savior, but our response is different. I didn't add this, but it's called self-control. How do we express the same self-control when everything in our life and circumstances seems to be against us? By being quiet and allowing God to be God without declaiming against the unfaithfulness of God. We remind ourselves of Christ and the quality of his total self-control and how he held it within his power to destroy his enemies. It was the joy that was set before him, as we said this morning, that enabled him to endure the shame, the ridicule, the suffering of his arrest and trial and death. He looked on beyond this sad little world to the glory of heaven and when he would be gathered with all his people. If ever we're to express in our lives and in every circumstance the fruit of the Spirit, we need constantly self-control. I need self-control to love when I would naturally hate. We need self-control to express joy when naturally we would be complaining. We need self-control to respond in peace rather than in hostility. We need self-control to be patient rather than irritable. We need self-control to be kind to those who are mean. We need self-control to express goodness when our preference is to be hurt and to hurt. We need self-control to be faithful when we're tempted to be untrustworthy. We need self-control to be gentle when everything with us screams to be aggressive. We need self-control when that strong temptation to sin yet again tries to consume our goodness. Oh, yes. And we men need self-control behind the wheel of our car when the guy behind cuts us up. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there are so many things in this world that makes us angry. The world's blind indifference to the truth, its foolish rejection of the Savior, its painful treatment of the people of God, the terrible injustices, horrific cruelties that we hear of every day, the slide into godless lifestyles, encouraged by the media and our government. Help us, Lord, in our response to maintain the dignity of self-control that Jesus always exhibited, to be angry, but not to sin. And when people annoy us, help us in how we respond and what we say to be self-controlled. And when circumstances test our patience beyond what we believe is reasonable, and we are so tempted to lose our temper and behave in an irrational way, help me to remember Jesus and his self-control. And when we're treated shabbily by others and long to get our own back, help us to be quiet and peaceable and self-controlled. And when temptations come again and again, the same ones pulling me down, help me to resist with Jesus-like self-control. In his name. Amen. This struck me, didn't it, you? A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, your life revealed in mine. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that reminds me to say to the audio desk, to Hannah, and to the music group, I've worked you all very hard tonight and this morning. Thank you very much. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.